Well, good afternoon, and let me add my greeting to David's. It's great to see you all, and it's a great privilege to share the Lord's Word with you as I take part in this series on Proverbs. Today we come to Proverbs 15, verse 33 through 16, verse 7, appropriately titled, God First. I believe, if I'm right, that this particular section of Proverbs contains the name of God at greater frequency than anywhere else in Proverbs. Six times, I believe, in seven or eight verses, if I'm counting right. So God first, from Proverbs 15 through 16:7. Let's read God's word. The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. This is God's holy word. A little over 100 years ago, a man by the name of J. Bruce Ismay, director of the White Star Line, denied a request that 64 lifeboats be placed upon his allegedly unsinkable ship. He cut that number in half to a mere 32, far below what was necessary to ensure that all the passengers would be safe in the event of a disaster. The reason he gave was that he didn't want the lifeboats cluttering up the deck and instilling fear into his passengers. Well, that ship, of course, was the Titanic, and that was a Titanic blunder, and it was a Titanic example of human arrogance. The antidote for that kind of arrogance is found in this section of Scripture, and for good reason. Again, they are often called the Yahweh Proverbs. We see the name of God appear translated English versions as Lord, but we see the name of Yahweh repeated in this section. And like the passage that Dr. Thomas spoke on last week, this week's study in Proverbs begins at the tail end of one chapter and then carries over into the next chapter. Again, the chapter divisions are a little bit capricious. They were not among those words that were inspired originally by the Holy Spirit and simply imposed later. But the opening thought here reminds us of what has already been stated in the Proverbs and what we might actually say is the theme of Proverbs, that the fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. A proper reverence and awe of Yahweh, the God who is the only way to live a wise and skillful life. Fearing God is the only path to skillful living. And this fear is not just the exit ramp that gets us on the right road to a wise life, after which we navigate on our own the best way we can. No, this fear of God is the right road. And a proper fear of God is a constant companion to us as we navigate the twists and turns of life. And as we do, that holy trepidation, that sense of unworthiness in the presence of Almighty Holy God will keep us from either being too passive on the one hand or too reckless on the other hand. The preacher tells us here that to fear, back up a little bit, my Sunday school class studied this kind of fear last Sunday from Hebrews chapter 4. There, the preacher to the Hebrews tells the Hebrews to fear lest some of them be seen to have fallen short of the promise of God's rest. which is a little bit peculiar because normally, of course, Scripture commands us not to fear, right? But here in Proverbs and in Hebrews, we're told to fear. Well, so which is it? Should we fear or should we not fear as we go through life? Well, of course, the object of our fear is what makes all the difference. Do we fear man or do we fear God? Those two fears seem to be mutually exclusive. Fear of man, which Scripture warns us about, makes us spineless jellyfish who sort of just drift along on the cultural tide, wanting to be on the right side of history, so to speak. But fear of God, which the Bible affirms all the time, makes us not fear man and puts steel in our bones for the challenges that we face. Even after we've enjoyed God's saving grace, there's a proper place for fear of the Lord. With you there is forgiveness, sings the psalmist. Therefore, you are feared. So a proper trembling at the awe and the sovereignty and the holiness of God leads us to adopt at least three life skills, three habits of living well, and those are criticism, commitment, and contrition. You'll notice the alliteration. I normally don't do that, but when I teach on Proverbs, I do. So, Russ Harless, I'm looking right at you, brother. So, first of all, criticism. Now, you may say that, you hear that and say, what do you mean, criticism? Well, what I mean is criticism of yourself. I'm not saying that you can never criticize someone else. There are times when a measured critique of a brother or sister in Christ is right and proper to do. But Jesus teaches me to remove the beam out of my own eye first, and only then will I see clearly to help you remove the speck from your eye. So he doesn't say never criticize anyone else under any circumstances. He says don't criticize hypocritically. Don't criticize others in a way that shows that you are oblivious to your own faults. So get your own house in order first, or at least acknowledge that your house is in disorder before you presume to try to straighten out other people. So we must learn to be self-critical, and boy, is that hard. Because we tend to be blind to our own faults, don't we? And sort of hyper-aware of the blunders of other people. Verse 2 here says that our ways or our motives for doing the things that we do tend to look pretty good in our own eyes. We're unreliable judges of why we do what we do. We tend to grade ourselves on the curve, don't we? But then we grade other people by the book. So we convince ourselves of our innocence. But the Lord knows better, doesn't he? The Lord sees what we don't see. The Lord sees what we even hide from ourselves. He sees those insidious motives for doing even good things sometimes that we are so good at concealing from ourselves. It is deceptively easy to do good things for less than pure motives. No one is more susceptible to that than I am. It's why Jesus tells us to do our good deeds in secret. Don't let the left hand know what the right hand is up to. So how can we possibly know ourselves if we have such a propensity to deceive ourselves about our motives? Well, we need a standard that is outside ourselves, don't we? We need a standard that is perfect. We need a standard that comes from Almighty God. So we have to look at the objective mirror of God's law, of God's word, which cannot and will not ever lie to us. It'll show us what's really there in our own hearts, which we're not all that crazy about finding out, are we? And that's why we sometimes avoid what we know we should do, namely using the means of grace. But if we neglect the perfect standard of God's word, what we wind up doing is measuring ourselves with a flawed yardstick. And by definition, nothing we measure with a flawed yardstick is going to be accurate, even if we measure very, very carefully. But the man who looks into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do that sees his heart as it is, laid bare and naked before him, looking him back in the face. And it's not always pretty, is it? But the God-fearing person will not go away and forget what he looks like after having looked into the mirror of God's word. When I was in college, there was a really smart guy who was also a little bit absent-minded, and he always looked as if he had just come from a mirror and maybe forgotten what he looked like. His hair was a little askew. His shirt tail was out on one side. His shoe was untied. He was a little bit frumpy looking sometimes, and that was amusing to us. But God's word, if we take an intent look at it as we are urged to do, will reflect to us sometimes our self-serving motives. And if we walk away and if we forget that self-centered motivation that we have sometimes that's staring us back in the face, then we'll be walking into trouble. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do so, not being a forgetful hearer, but an effective doer, that man will be blessed in what he does. That's a promise from Scripture. So if we do that, we will evaluate ourselves rightly with sober judgment. We will not think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Humility will lead us to honor. Now, the Apostle Paul demonstrates for us what this looks like as he writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Paul refuses there to pass judgment on people, on anybody else, including himself. Paul says there, "My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent." What Paul is saying there is that I am not the ultimate arbiter, even of myself, least of myself. I may think I'm doing right, but hey, I could be wrong about that. I could be self-deceived, which is so, so easy. The heart is, after all, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know the human heart? Well, only God can know the human heart, and that is why measuring ourselves by God's word is absolutely essential to wisdom and to faithfulness. Paul says, "It's the Lord that judges me. It's the Lord who decides ultimately." Like Paul, we need to have the Lord make the final say. Now, that can be scary because God is, after all, a righteous judge, but he is also a perfect Savior who loves us and has told us up front, there is now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He is pointing out our faults, but he is doing it as a loving father who doesn't want to condemn us and send us to hell for our faults. He wants to fix those faults by his grace. He wants to transform us. He wants to make us in the image of Jesus. So when you read God's word, I hope you know it is that living and active double-edged sword that is able to penetrate to the deepest part of who you are. About 20 years ago, I tore my meniscus in my left knee, and I did not want to have knee surgery. But I knew that if I ever hoped to play basketball again, I would have to. And so I decided to undergo that painful incision of the scalpel in order to gain the benefit in the long run of a restored and strengthened knee. Now, the scalpel of God's word is so much sharper than that physical scalpel, and it penetrates to even divide our thoughts from our intentions, our joints from our marrow. Martin Luther was speaking of this when he said, "The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me." Let it lay hold of you. Don't let the Bible leave you alone. Don't leave the Bible alone. It is your only reliable standard for self-criticism. And if you're really brave, you'll be accountable to someone else that you really trust, someone that you have given the green light to tell you and to use the standard of God's word when you need it. So daily Bible study and accountability to another trusted individual, maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's a coworker, maybe it's a brother or sister, but be accountable to someone, and that will deeply humble us, but it'll also open us up in the long run to enjoy more and more grace. So criticism, namely self-criticism. Secondly, commitment, commitment. Verse 3 here says, "Commit your work to the Lord. Commit to him whatever you do, no strings attached, carte blanche, commit it all to the Lord." The Hebrew word literally means there to roll, to roll. Roll your work off of yourself onto the Lord. Roll your plans off of yourself and onto the Lord, and be careful that it doesn't roll back on you. The old instructions when you find yourself too close to the fire pit and you catch on fire were what? Stop, drop, and roll. Well, for years, my daughter assumed that meant roll on the ground and do somersaults. And she wondered, how in the world can that possibly help to do somersaults when you're on fire? And we explained to her, no. You lie down flat and then you roll over like a log. And that was a little bit of an epiphany for her. But when you find yourself facing a new endeavor or a daunting task or some fresh dilemma or some challenge that's beyond you, stop. As in, stop trying to work it out on your own steam and with your own wisdom. Drop, as in, drop to your knees and pray about it. Lay it out in God's presence. And finally, roll. Roll that thing off of yourself onto God. Roll your marriage onto God. Roll your singleness onto God. Commit to doing it His way rather than your own way. Roll your future and all your fears about the future onto God. Roll your parenting or grandparenting struggles onto God, and don't let it roll back on you. Do that. Turn it over to Him unconditionally. Seek His wisdom on it, not your own, and glean His wisdom. Roll your job dilemma over on the Lord. Turn it over to Him unconditionally, and your plans will be established. That doesn't mean to make your plans autonomously and then sort of slide it across the table for God to rubber stamp, hoping that He won't read the fine print there. No, it means to trust Him that His ways are better than your ways. One pastor once quipped, if you want to make God laugh, tell Him your plans. The Lord is not obligated, is He, to make our plan succeed, to make mine or your plan succeed. God may very well veto our plans, but we have ultimate assurance that His plan, if He chooses to do that, is ultimately better than ours. And can't we trust Him, since He showed us how much He loved us by sending His Son to take care of our ultimate need? So plan, and even plan decisively. Proverbs is a big proponent of planning well, but plan at the same time with flexibility, entrusting whatever you do to the Lord and His wisdom. James, the brother of our Lord, had it right. He said, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a town, spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then poof, vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this and live and do this or that. As it is, he says, you boast in your arrogance. That's from James 4. So scheming up your own agenda without any regard at all for God's overriding will and God's eternal wisdom is arrogant. And this proverb has something to say about arrogance. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Verse 5. Wow. An abomination to the Lord. Synonyms for that word are disgusting, abhorrent, filthy, offensive. Biblically, it's in the same category with idolatry, sexual perversion, child sacrifice, ritual impurity. Why is it so serious? Well, because an arrogant heart will only grudgingly receive instruction and correction, if at all. It's more likely that the arrogant man will go plowing on ahead in his unteachable way until he finally eats himself up. Arrogance, or as C.S. Lewis called it, spiritual cancer, is the complete anti-God state of mind that erases even the possibility of any love besides self-love. What is the arrogant man's fate? Where is he headed if left unchecked? Be assured, the writer of Proverbs says here, he will not go unpunished. Notice the certainty of that. Not he may be punished. No, he will be punished. There is no ambiguity here. Arrogance will always boomerang on the person who is prideful. A few years back, a megachurch pastor sort of publicly gloated that his big, flashy church was getting bigger and bigger and bigger, while less prominent, more traditional churches were shrinking in size. And I remember having coffee with a friend at the time, and we both looked at each other and agreed, this guy is headed for a big fall. And he was, and it happened much sooner than we even anticipated. Now, how do we know that that would happen? Well, we don't have any kind of special clairvoyance. There was no crystal balls in our offices. We simply read that truth in Proverbs. Pride goeth before a fall. Pride goes before a fall. Be assured, the proverb says. Count on it. It's going to happen. Arrogance will not go unpunished. The list of biblical characters who succumb to it is long. Absalom, Nebuchadnezzar, it's a story of Samson, it's a story of Sennacherib. Time after time, people succumb to the sin of pride and arrogance. There is always, always a reckoning with God. Now, that punishment that comes to the arrogant person can be redemptive. Sometimes that is the breakthrough that leads to fresh humility. Sometimes a fall is what we need to knock that arrogant chip out of us. But the opposite of that arrogance is a humble committing of all that you do to the Lord, that rolling of it off of yourself to the Lord. Commit to doing things His way and not your own, and your plans will naturally work out much better than you expect. Now, that's not to say things will go easily all the time or well, but it is to say that much good can be expected to come from it. Because here's what happens when you get into the habit of committing all your plans and all your thoughts and all your motivations to the Lord. Over time, you start to make decisions and plans that more and more honor Him and are pleasing to His standards. So, criticism and commitment. And finally, thirdly, contrition. Contrition. Or repentance. Verse 6 here says that by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. Now, repentance always involves two aspects, doesn't it? There's a turning away from our sin and from the evil that we do, and then there's a turning to God. And until we've done both of those things, we haven't repented. We may have felt good about feeling bad. We may even have cleaned house for a while, but we haven't repented. Until you fill that house with something better, you see, what happens is it will be occupied again very soon by some unwelcome intruder or worse. No new superior heart loyalties have to take the place of those old inferior heart loyalties. So phrases like fear the Lord and shun evil always seem to go together in the Bible. A proper and reverent awe of God can be a great deterrent from not following through on the evil that we would otherwise do. And our love for God is a great incentive on the positive end to do good that we would otherwise not do. The ultimate incentive to repentance, of course, is the kindness and the mercy of God, which draws us out of our sin to a love that is infinitely better than those tawdry pleasures that we once enjoyed. But you see, we need both the positive and the negative. And so did the woman caught in adultery, by the way. Jesus says to her, "Where are your accusers? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." So He gave her grace, but He also held her to a higher standard, didn't He? He expected fully that His grace to her would be not only pardoning, but also transformative. And this is something that we need to hold always in balance in the church. Yes, our God is gracious and compassionate. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love for those who put their trust in Him. We are quick to affirm that much, and we should be. That is so true. But we need to be just as quick to affirm that He is holy, that He is a consuming fire, that He will by no means clear the guilty. Now, the only way those two aspects come together is at Calvary. There, the guilt was not cleared, but punished in an innocent one who chose to become sin for us, to be numbered among the transgressors. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was chastised for our peace. He was striped for our healing. So that we, the guilty ones, could be made in turn his righteousness and receive his grace and compassion and that abundant, steadfast love. Well, verse 6 tells us here that by steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. That has always been true. The problem throughout history, though, has been that no one has ever lived perfectly by steadfast love. No one ever lived by hesed love or by perfect faithfulness, except one, Jesus Christ, who is the personification, the very embodiment of everything Proverbs teaches us. So great was his covenant love that he laid down his life for his people. So this is how we know what love is. Christ Jesus laid down his life for us. He has lived the only faithful, wise life, and it stands in glorious place of ours. By his steadfast love and faithfulness, our sin is atoned for. It is dealt with decisively. It is buried in the depths of the deepest ocean. It is separated from us as far as the east is from the west. It is remembered against us no more. And then he joins us to himself, and he enables us more and more over the course of a lifetime to live more and more wisely and less foolishly, appropriating his love for us as we learn to be self-critical, as we learn to commit our ways to him, and as we learn to live lives of contrition so that we may know more and more of his grace. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Jesus, who is the embodiment of everything that these wise words from Proverbs teach us. Help us to be more and more trusting of you because you have proven your love for us by sending us your Son. You have not withheld him from us. So therefore, we trust that you will give us every good thing that we need for life and for godliness. Be with us this day. May your blessing go with us so that we may in turn be a blessing to our world, to our community, and to one another. We love you and thank you for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.